If you guys would, open up your Bibles. We're going to take a break from Genesis this week. We're going to be in the New Testament, so I'd like you to open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. It's near the back of your Bible, and if you're using one of the pew Bibles that we have scattered around in the chairs there, you can simply turn to page 1016 to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to spend some time this morning focusing upon one single verse, which is a bit of a relief because for the last few weeks we have been walking through Genesis, taking fairly large chunks of that book because we're trying to walk through the story of Jacob's life. And in doing that, we have to take it in big pieces so that we can see the bigger picture of what's happening at the different times of his life. So we've been covering whole chapters most weeks, and some of those long chapters. So it's a bit of a relief for us this week to slow down, to open the Scriptures, to look at one simple statement made by the Apostle Peter and to meditate on it and see the glory of Jesus revealed in it. And so as you turn there in your Bible, I want to invite you to stand to your feet as we read this great verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Father, thank you for this word. Bless not only our reading of it, but our meditation upon it this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. On Friday night, a few of us gathered together here to spend about 2.5 hours talking about the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, looking at all that Jesus has done to atone for our sins. And it was great to be able to spend some time studying the atonement. The word atonement, though, is an interesting word. Of course, English is a weird language. Most of our words are borrowed from different languages. And so most of the time, you can't really figure out and understand the meaning of a particular English word by trying to break it down into its various parts, because it probably comes from some other word. It only happens to resemble other words in English. But atonement is not one of those words. Atonement is, it is, you might say, an originally English word. There are equivalents to this word in other languages, but the word atonement is actually composed of other English words, and you can see them very clearly. It begins with the word at, followed by the word one. So that atonement has to do with how two parties can be brought together to become one. It has to do with the reconciling of two parties who are separated from one another and at odds with one another. Of course, it takes upon sacrificial tones as we see it in the Bible. And so in our common usage, when we think of the word atonement, we think of sacrifice, and we do that rightly. But fundamentally, the word atonement is about bringing together two parties that were formerly estranged from one another. And that's what this passage, that's what this verse is really about. In fact, take a look there and you can see right in the middle of verse 18, we're told that Jesus died on the cross. He suffered so that he might bring us to God. That's what the work of Christ is ultimately about. That's why Jesus came into the world. That's why Jesus died upon the cross, was so that he might bring us to God, so that he might reconcile us, so that he might take two parties who were once at odds with one another and join them together. It's a glorious thing to think about the atonement. And 2.5 hours for me wasn't enough out of my weekend. I felt like we needed to spend a few more minutes this morning thinking about, meditating upon what it means for Jesus to bring us to God and to make atonement for us so that we might come before God. I was reading an article just this week. It's one of numerous where it showed another athlete, and this one happened to be an Olympian, another athlete who had been invited to the White House, refusing to come to the White House. And that's not something that's brand new. There were athletes who refused to come to the White House to meet with President Obama, Super Bowl winners and some World Series winners who didn't want to come, and now with a new president, that happens still. It's in the last probably decade or so become much more common for for athletes as they're invited to come and celebrate their victory and their championship to decline the offer as a kind of political protest against whichever party they oppose. But it wasn't always like that. In fact, really probably prior through the last two administrations, the vast majority of time, when a team won the World Series or a team won the Super Bowl, they all went to the White House because it was considered a great privilege to be able to go there, to be in the White House and in the presence of the president, regardless of his political affiliation, regardless of who happened to be in the office. There was the idea that the office accorded to the president and those in his immediate vicinity a kind of honor and respect. And so players love to go and do that. And you can see interviews with a lot of older players who talk about how great and wonderful it was to be able to actually go into the White House, to shake hands with the president, to be congratulated by the president, and all those sorts of things. To be brought into the presence of the president of the United States in the White House has throughout most of our nation's history been considered a great honor. But imagine being brought not into the presence of a sinful man upon whom honor has been bestowed by virtue of a title and an election, but imagine coming into the presence of one to whom belongs honor and praise and glory, not because it has been bestowed upon him or granted to him by someone else, but because it is his by his very nature. That because of who God is, He is worthy of all praise, all adoration, all thanksgiving. And not just because of the things that He's done. Yes, the things that God has done for His people elicit praise from His people. But simply because of who He is, we can't even begin really to fathom the privilege that it would be to be able to be brought before the King of the universe. What an honor, what a privilege to be able to do that. And yet also, what a terror. How frightening it would be to come into the presence of God. We don't often think in those terms. We don't associate being in God's presence with fear and terror. But as you look through the biblical witness, when people come before God's presence, that's their immediate response. Over and over, as we look through the scriptures, we see people encounter God, come into His presence, be brought into His presence, and it is not immediately good news for them that they are in the presence of God. It is immediately terrifying and indeed life-threatening to be in the presence of God. Think, for instance, of the Israelites. There in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai, as God is meeting with Moses on the mountain and giving to him His word, His commands, His Torah, the people of Israel are down in the valley. And there have been parameters and borders put around the mountain because for them to even draw near to the mountain upon which God is meeting Moses is deadly. If they merely touch the mountain, never mind coming into His direct presence, if they touch the mountain, they will die. And we think, well, of course. We look at a big group of complainers. They shouldn't be able to come into God's presence. No wonder they would die if they touched the mountain. I mean, if we were as bad as they were, we wouldn't want to come into God's presence either. I mean, these are people making idols at the base of the mountain while God's thundering at the top of it. Of course they die when they touch the mountain. That's to be expected of a people like Israel. I mean, come on. But walk your way through the rest of the biblical story. It's not just sinful Israel that can't come before God and survive. Even Moses himself, when he requests of God, let me see your face, God. I want to see your glory in its full display. God says, you can't see my glory. You can't. You'll die. God even says, no man may see my face and live. Moses, the great lawgiver. But you might think, well, of course, Moses, as great as he was, though, he had some significant failings. He didn't even want to serve God when God initially called him. He was full of objections as to why he couldn't serve God. And then, of course, he disobeyed God and was banned from the promised land by God himself. So, of course not Moses, as great as he was. Of course not. He had some major failings that blocked his ability to see the glory of God. But as you move further through the biblical witness, you come to a man named Isaiah, the son of Amos. If ever there was a righteous man that you would think would be able to stand in the presence of God unharmed, welcomed with open arms into the presence of God, rejoicing in the presence of God, it would probably be Isaiah. Isaiah, the faithful prophet of the Lord, who has been faithful through evil kings and good kings. And as we encounter Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, he's doing what a good and godly man ought to do. He's mourning the death of a good king. We're told in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord in his temple, because Isaiah had come to the temple to mourn the death of this good king. He realized, having lived and experienced what happened when wicked kings sat on the throne, he realized what a blessing it was to have a king that actually wanted to restore God's law to its rightful place within the hearts and minds of the people. And so when good King Uzziah died, Isaiah was heartbroken, as we would expect. He's a good and righteous man by all accounts. Surely his vision of God would be welcomed by him. But he tells us specifically that it was deadly to him. In fact, turn there to Isaiah chapter 6. I know that many of you are familiar with this particular passage, but to see it and to lay eyes on it and to read it again might awaken us to the dread and the terror that should accompany the presence of God among a sinful people. It says in verse 5, as he responds to this vision of the holiness and the glory of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His problem is that he has seen God. That's a problem for Isaiah. And when he says, "Woe is me," he is acknowledging that judgment is falling upon him in that moment, and it falls upon him rightly, because as good as he might be in our eyes or in the eyes of the people of Israel, as good of a prophet, as good as a man as he may seem to be, he is yet, by his own admission, a man of unclean lips who lives among a people of unclean lips. And so he cries out, "Woe is me, upon me the judgment comes." If you understand what he means by that, you only need to turn back a page or two in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3, where we see that same word "woe" a few times. Verse 9, "Look at their faces, the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, they do not hide it." And Isaiah's response to these sinful people is, "Woe to them." That's a word of judgment. "Woe to them, for they have brought evil upon themselves." Just two verses later, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." Move down a few verses more. Verse 13, you see a picture of this woe and judgment that's coming. "The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge the peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people." So for Isaiah to say, "Woe to me, woe be upon me," is for him to recognize and acknowledge that to see the face of God is for him judgment. It is not welcome. It is not good. Because Isaiah, good as he might be in comparison to others, is a man of unclean lips. Just like you and just like me. A people of unclean lips. As good as we might be in comparison with our unbelieving neighbors, as good as we might be in comparison with the co-workers who are dishonest, or with relatives who are full of bitter and hatred, as good as we might be in comparison to them, as Isaiah was in comparison to his contemporaries, nevertheless, for us to come into the presence of God is for a woe to fall upon us, a judgment to fall upon you and me, because we are a people of unclean lips. So when Peter says that Jesus came so that he might bring us to God, that statement left alone all by itself is not good news. It's not gospel, because if Jesus simply comes and says, "Behold my Father," we don't survive that moment. We don't live through that. Even for Jesus to come into the world and veil himself in human flesh, he had to dial down his glory. Paul says he made of himself nothing. In other words, as Jesus entered into the world, he didn't enter into the world revealing his full divine nature and the glory that comes along with it. It's veiled because nobody would survive really seeing his full glory. In fact, John, as John looks back upon Isaiah chapter 6, when John reflects upon that in his gospel, John says that what Isaiah actually saw was Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. To see him in all of his glory is woe and doom. And yet he has not only come into the world, but he has come into the world in order that he might bring us into the presence of his Father. By itself, that should be terrifying to us. By itself, that should frighten us. But it's not by itself, is it? It's not alone. We don't even have to expand outside of verse 18 to begin to see that that's not the message. The message is not just that Jesus is going to bring us to God. It's the way in which he's going to make atonement and make a way for us to come into the presence of God that will begin to make sense out of all of this and show us why it's good news to be brought into the presence of God by his Son. So take a look back in verse 18. If we were doing a study and if we were walking through 1 Peter, which we did a few years ago, and I think all of those sermons are online, you can go back and listen. But if we were doing that, you would be able to see a kind of contrast and comparison between verse 18 and what comes before it, not only in verse 17, but throughout chapter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So he begins by saying, for, because Christ suffered for sins. Now in context, that's a contrast to what Peter has just said. In verse 17, Peter has told us it is better to suffer for doing good than, if that should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. It's better to suffer for good, and that's not the first time he has said something like that. One of Peter's major concerns throughout this letter is with the suffering of God's people. And he's telling us you can suffer for one of two reasons. You can suffer because you deserve to suffer, because you're being punished by those in authority over you, because you've sinned, you've done wrong. Or you can suffer because those in authority over you oppose Christ whom you serve, and you can suffer for good. You're going to suffer, Peter tells his readers. The question is, why are you going to suffer? And that's a major concern of his. Take a look back in chapter 2, verse 20. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's no good if you suffer for doing bad. You need to suffer for doing good. Another place in chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So there is this contrast already between suffering for wrongdoing and suffering for doing good. So verse 17 comes along and says, it's a good thing if you suffer for doing good, bad if you suffer for doing what is wrong. And then he says, for Christ suffered for sins. What you might expect him to say is, for even Christ suffered for his goodness. For even Christ suffered for all the good things that he did. But that's not what he says. What he says is, Christ suffered for sins. He actually endured a just punishment and suffering on some level. He suffered for sins. But we know it can't possibly be his own sins for which he suffered. He did not have sins. I mean, Peter even qualifies that and makes sure that we understand it. He says he was the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. Jesus is the righteous one. He has no sins for which to suffer himself. If you look back just a page in your Bibles to chapter 2, in chapter 2, Peter paraphrases and draws from Isaiah 53, that great passage about the suffering servant. And he says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, referring to Jesus, he committed no sin. Jesus didn't commit any sins. The righteous one doesn't have sins for which to be punished. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:21 that he knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews says that he was without sin. Jesus suffers once for sins, but not for his own sins because they don't exist. He suffers for the sins of others, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. This is a unique kind of suffering, a suffering which no one else can accomplish. Peter even indicates how unique it is because he says he suffered once for sin. Some translations say once for all. That's a term that's used when it's used by itself to describe an event. It's making sure that we see that that event is unique, that it is a one-time occurrence that cannot be repeated. It's once, it's one time for all. It is unique. Jesus is the only one who can suffer for sins that are not his own sins in a way that brings about reconciliation. Peter says, this is the righteous put in the place of the unrighteous. How does Jesus bring us into the presence of God without that being bad news and without us being destroyed? He suffers in our place. He bears the penalty for our sins. The righteous one is treated as if he were, in fact, unrighteous. That's what Jesus came in the world to accomplish. That's what he came in the world to do. When we talk about atonement, or when we talk about being reconciled to God, that's not an easy thing. That's not a simple process that just happens. I think for so many people, and so many people who are even sitting in churches all across America today, I think for so many people, reconciliation with God is a simple thing. God loves people. So he's not going to punish them for their sins. He's just going to forgive their sins and let bygones be bygones, because after all, God is love. That's the only thing that makes sense in their minds. So reconciliation is simply a decision that God makes. I want you to be with me, so I'm not going to punish you for your sins. But strictly speaking, God's not capable of doing that. Ooh, I thought God was omnipotent. There's nothing that God cannot do. There's nothing outside of His power. And that's true. There's nothing outside of His power, but there are things that fall outside of His nature and His character, and He cannot do those things. So the Bible says God cannot lie. He's incapable of lying. That's not a threat to His omnipotence. It's a statement of who He is, His nature, His character. He cannot lie, for he embodies truth and he is truth. It's not possible for him to lie. And in the same way, it is not possible for the righteous God to behave unrighteously. It is not possible for the just judge to behave in an unjust manner and render unjust verdicts. He cannot do that. He's not capable of doing that, not because he lacks the power to do it, because it lies outside of his nature. You might as well ask an elephant to fly. It can't do it. It's outside of the elephant's nature to do such a thing. It is outside of God's nature for him to refuse to punish sin. He can't do that. It's contrary to everything that he is. He would not be God if he behaved in that kind of a manner. He can't do it. And so he makes a way for sinners to be brought into his presence where he does not have to pronounce the woe of judgment upon them. He makes a way for us to appear before him and for the fear and the dread of punishment to be taken away from us and placed upon another, his own son. This is the glory of the atoning work of Jesus. This is the glory of Christ coming and suffering once for sins, that it is the righteous in the place substituted for the unrighteous. And to the degree that we ever begin to veer away from, to move away from that central truth, we abandon the gospel. There is no good news if Jesus doesn't suffer in our place. There is no gospel if Jesus doesn't take the place of the unrighteous and bear the wrath of God for us. It's what he does. In fact, when we consider again that passage in Isaiah chapter 6, we get glimpses of what Christ would do on the cross in the language that's used as God responds to Isaiah's recognition of the judgment falling upon him. One of the angels comes in verse 6. He says, "And a seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Now, on a surface reading of that, that would appear to contradict everything that I'm saying. But because it appears as if God just decides, I'm going to take away his sins. I'm going to forgive him for his sins. I'm going to cleanse him of those sins. But for the last words, "your sin atoned for." That word "atone" is a word that is used repeatedly in the Levitical law to refer to the shedding of an animal's blood, to the sacrificial system in which an animal's blood was shed for the sins of someone else. So that if you sinned, those sins could not just be passed over. They could not be forgotten by God. You had to bring an animal, and either yourself or the priest had to slaughter the animal. The animal takes your place. And that's what's being said here. Your sins have been atoned for. The New Testament word, the New Testament equivalent to this Hebrew word, is the word propitiation, which refers to a type of sacrifice that removes the wrath of God himself. That's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 6. It is a picture of propitiation. It is a picture of a sacrifice that removes wrath. The Apostle Paul tells us clearly in Romans that the only reason God was able to do that, the only reason those animals were able to be substituted, the only reason that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and now Isaiah, the only reason those great heroes of the Old Covenant were able to be received by God and have their sins forgiven was because of the future sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. God set him forward, Paul says, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the past he had passed over former sins. That's how it works. That's how Old Testament saints get saved and delivered from their sins, by trusting in the future sacrifice of Jesus, who stands as a propitiation in the place of Isaiah, in the place of Moses, in the place of all of those great heroes. He takes the punishment for their sins. The coal that touches Isaiah's lips is a picture and a pointing toward the body of Jesus nailed to a cross. The atoning sacrifice, the propitiating work of Jesus upon the cross. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous, bearing our sins and enduring the wrath of his Father in order that he might bring us to God, so that that would be good news. It is only good news to come into the presence of God if Jesus has made a way for us to enter in judgment free. And he has done all that is necessary for that to take place. He has done it, and He has accomplished it. And He promises that for all who repent of their sin and trust in Him, His sacrifice pays the penalty for their sin. And not only pays the penalty for their sin, but makes a way for His righteousness to be counted as our righteousness. This is the glory of the cross. This is the glory of the atonement. And it shouldn't rest on us, upon us lightly. It's not something that we should be able to hear a sermon like this and go home and say, well, that seemed like basic Christianity. There was nothing new there. I'll just go on with my week. These are truths that are mind-blowing, whether you hear them for the first time or the 10,000th time. These are truths that should elicit praise from us. These are truths that should cause us to long to gather back together every Sunday as the body of Christ so that we might stand next to someone else who knows what it is to be covered by the blood of Jesus and sing to Him. This is where all the universe is going. Because Jesus endured the death of a cross, Paul says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of His Father. If the universe is headed in that direction, shouldn't His people right now have their eyes gazing toward that day? Shouldn't we be looking for every opportunity to participate and anticipate the praise that will exist upon that day for all peoples, begrudging praise from unbelievers, and joyful praise from those who've trusted in Christ as every knee bows? Shouldn't we, of all people, encounter these truths and not say, oh yeah, that's the gospel? Shouldn't we, of all people, respond in praise? I have no other practical application for you. I have nothing else. Because there's nothing to put above that or beside that. You exist for the praise of the glory of His grace in Christ. You were made for that. And He bought you for that with His blood. Let's pray.